All right. We're in the last verses of chapter 4, which, again, is the second illustration that Paul uses in the fourth chapter of talking about those promises that God made to Abraham. And it's the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. We went over this, for the most part, on Wednesday evening. But we have just a few more points to make about it before we get into chapter 5, which is the start of the last section of the letter. So the section began with Paul asking the rhetorical question, those of you who want to be under the law, do you not even hear the law? And he's going to, you'll see then, as we pointed out, the first part of verse 22, for it is written. He goes back to the Old Testament itself. And he picks up this story of Abraham and his two sons, really his two wives and the sons that they bore, Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael born by Hagar and Isaac, of course, born by Sarah. And he makes the contrast that Ishmael was born of the bondwoman and Isaac was born of the free woman. And he's building his case to come to the grand conclusion, which we'll cover this morning. Hagar was fleshly. She was physical. She's the Jerusalem that's here, referencing the law, all the physical aspects of that relationship. And then he said, Sarah, she's spiritual. She's the Jerusalem from above. And we pulled the passage from Hebrews 12, verse 22. Is that the right verse? Yeah. Talks about the Jerusalem which is above, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those things that the Hebrew writer talks about in that passage. And she stood for the freedom that Christ offers through the gospel, being members of the New Testament kingdom, all those points we discussed and brought into context there. Verse 27 in Galatians 4, he quotes Isaiah 54 and verse 1, messianic prophecy, right on the heels of Isaiah 53, which is that great text we often use, say, for a Lord's Supper text or those kinds of discussions. Wasn't talking about Sarah's barrenness, but talking about Israel's barrenness in captivity, how God would bring Israel back out of Chaldean captivity back to the area of Jerusalem, and certainly biblical books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther talk about those times. So Paul is now getting ready to wrap up this discussion, and he says that we're like Isaac, we're not like Ishmael. We're free in Christ. We're not in bondage to the law, and that would be the side of the story that would be Ishmael and Hagar. So just as Isaac was promised to Sarah, Isaac was the child of promise. Was Ishmael ever promised? Ishmael was never promised. That wasn't God's idea. That was Sarah's idea, basically. And Hagar went along with it, of course. And so did Abraham. So as Isaac was promised to Sarah, then we can be God's children of promise that he made to Abraham. And we won't go back and review all that, but that's the major part of chapter 3 when we went through that chapter. How that we are the children of promise. And this allegory was told here or given for the whole purpose of illustrating this idea of us being children of promise by God. So Sarah's birth was divine promise. We looked at those passages in Genesis. Hagar's birth was strictly of the flesh. And, of course, in a manner of speaking, Isaac's birth was of the flesh too, because Sarah fleshly or physically bore him. But before he was born, God had told Abraham and Sarah, by this time next year, your wife Sarah will conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be Isaac. God even said the name. So he was the child of promise that they waited 25 years for. And no part of Sarah's plan in giving Hagar to Abraham was of divine origin. It was all of man. Okay, so that's just quickly running back through the allegory. Now you come to verse 29. And verse 29 reads, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now keep in mind, who's born according to what? Both born according to the flesh, in a manner of speaking, but in the allegory, Ishmael born of the flesh, Isaac born of the Spirit, because Isaac was promised. Now this idea, he who was born according to the flesh, that's who? That's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. That would be Isaac. So does the Bible tell of an account where Ishmael persecuted Isaac? Well, it does. Now, we don't have much detail. In fact, we'd have almost no details at all. But if you turn to Genesis 21 and verse 9, and understanding this point, this is the purpose of the allegory. Because of what happened here, this incident, this prompted a response from Sarah to her husband Abraham that Paul's going to use to conclude the allegory. Genesis 21. In fact, the first verses of the chapter is where Isaac is born, just like God promised. They named him Isaac because that's what God said his name would be. And by the way, what's the name Isaac mean? It means laughter. Laughter. He brought joy. He brought laughter to the parents of in their old age. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Verse 6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Now verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, so he's not an infant anymore. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, that would be Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham mocking. My version says, or scoffing. Well, that's all we have. That's all the information we've got about this persecution. But in some respect, in some way, Ishmael was being mean to Isaac. Of course, Ishmael is older, quite a bit older than Isaac. And he was really putting it on him. Well, what do mamas do when they see their babies being picked on? They take up for them. And so Sarah didn't like that a bit. And what'd she say to Abraham, basically? Get rid of who? Hagar and the boy. That's right. Get rid of. Cast them out. You get rid of them. I'm not going to sit here and have him, who's not the child of promise, pick on our son who is the child of promise. Well, that's right. I mean, Ishmael's here because it's Sarah's idea in the first place. That's right. But that's not the point. The point is, she wasn't going to stand for that. Now, initially, how did Abraham like that idea about sending Hagar and Ishmael away? He wasn't too fond of it. That's right. In fact, not just his son, he was his firstborn. He didn't care for it. But God spoke to Abraham and he said, look, it's all right. I'll provide for them. And sort of as a parallel, he said, I'll make Ishmael a great nation. He'll have how many princes? 12, just like Isaac. He'll have 12 princes. He'll have these tribes. He'll be a great man. But you listen to Sarah and you send them out and I'll watch over them. And so Abraham sent them out. Now, it's on that. Paul has told this whole story here, and that's the reason for telling it. We've got to make the application, as if we were some of the Galatians to whom got this, who received this letter. So, it's this specific detail that Paul will now make his application to the Galatians. So look how verse 29 concludes. After he says this idea about the persecution, how does verse 29 conclude? Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, he says, so it is now. So it now is. Well, who's persecuting who? The Judaizers were persecuting the Galatians. Particularly, what Galatian Christians? All of them? Mainly the Gentile Christians. Compelling them to do what? That's the whole theme of the letter. To accept circumcision, to accept certain aspects of the law, come under Judaism, so become a Jew first before, or to be a Jew more than you're going to be a New Testament Christian. And so Paul's point is, so it now is. Just as Ishmael put it on Isaac back there, these children of the law, children of the flesh, would be the Judaizers, are persecuting the children of promise. And of course, outside the allegory, inside the text here, who are the children of promise? Be Christians, the saints. That's right. Yeah, you going to say something?
It might be argued that these Judaizers were not trying to bless the whole law, but only circumcision. But he points out that the ones who circumcised, I'll be Judaizers.
That's right, Brother Lambert. And that's a good point to make, but your explanation puts it in its context. He said, if you didn't hear what he said, some could argue, well, they weren't trying to put the whole law on the Gentiles, just circumcision. Well, as Paul has already argued, if you accept one aspect of the law, what? You got to take all of it. You can't just pick and choose like a cafeteria line. You got to take it all. And so that's entirely correct. So the Judaizers were persecuting the Galatian saints regarding the law, and we've used Acts 15 a few times in this quarter Because as we noted out, both in the introduction in your material, and when we got to chapter 2, what event took place before Paul wrote this letter? Acts 15, what we call the Jerusalem Conference. What was that meeting about? About circumcision. So turn back to Acts 15 real quickly. We won't, of course, go through the whole chapter. We don't have time for that. But as the chapter begins, some men came down from Judea. They came to Antioch. And they said, unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a matter of fellowship, a matter of salvation. And they had that big discussion about it. The elders decided to send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to have this whole issue decided, which they did. And the apostles, Peter spoke, and James spoke, and Paul and Barnabas spoke, and all three of them determined or tried to convince everyone that was there, listen, God's worked through us, and in no time did He ever require anybody to be circumcised. It's not necessary. So James said, let's write this letter, and I'm pointing out verse 24, that's a part of the letter, to prove or to remind us that there was some persecution, per se, that fits this allegory. At the very start of the letter, verse 24, since we have heard that some of our number, so these were Christians, Jewish Christians, some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So how were the Gentiles being affected by these Jews? Greatly. You might call it persecution. And in fact, I'm convinced there's some connection here with what Paul references in this allegory, because when this letter in Acts 15 was written, it got to be distributed. Well, it went everywhere, but that included what region? Region of Galatia. The Galatian churches read this letter too. That was to help settle the Gentile Christians in this idea. You may have Judaizers coming in here and really putting it on you, but listen, you don't have to worry about that. The apostles have settled this issue. And if you've obeyed the gospel, you're free in Christ. You don't need any of this other stuff. So Paul writes to them after this conference takes place. Then this letter is written, and he pulls this allegory out. And I think you can see how they easily fit together in terms of seeing how the New Testament puts them together in one context, in one episode. So the Scripture gave the answer. What were the Galatians to do with these Judaizers? Well, plug it into the allegory. What was the answer? Get them out of there. That's right. Cast them out. You say to them what Sarah said to Abraham regarding Hagar and Ishmael. You cast out those children of the flesh, those children of the bondwoman. They're not going to come in here, or shouldn't be allowed to come in here, and persecute the children of promise. That's the allegory. That's the whole point of it. It's a beautiful way it's put together. So, cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And Genesis 21 verse 10 is the words that Sarah told Abraham to do about Hagar and Ishmael. Now, just to make sure we understand, I'm asking, who is the son of the bondwoman? And I don't mean it in the allegory. That would be Ishmael, but we're outside the allegory now. Paul's conclusion, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Who would the son of the bondwoman be? There you go. Very good. That would be the Judaizers, those who sought their justification on the basis of law, basis of the flesh, which is precisely what the Judaizers were espousing and teaching and trying to put on the Gentile Christians. Paul says, kick them out. Get rid of them. Now, conversely, who would be the son of the free woman? Those who seek justification on the basis of faith. That'd be Christians. Those who have obeyed the gospel, those who've come to Christ after the New Testament order and cast themselves before Him seeking His mercy and His forgiveness based on the blood of Christ. That would be the son of the free woman or the children of promise. You can interchange these terms all around, and you get the same idea. So isn't that allegory a beautiful story? And Mike made a good comment after class Wednesday night. Mike, remember what you told me about the allegory? Go ahead and share that with the class.
Well, I didn't see how Paul, he raised you up, you
Mm-hmm. Right, and it's an argument for the inspiration of the Scripture. Because Paul couldn't have gone back there and just picked up this story and just have it, by accident, fit point for point all the way down through there. I mean, it is a strong argument for the Holy Spirit guiding this apostle and saying, here's a perfect story back here in the Old Testament. And again, we point you back to verses 21 and 22 in this section when it begins. You who want to be under law, do you not even listen or hear the law? For it is written, and he pulls up this story. So that's no accident. It's inspiration. And it's a powerful argument that Paul uses to show the illegitimacy of the Judaizers and their teaching, and to hopefully convince the Galatians, listen, if you've come to Christ, you've done all you need to do. You don't need anybody else's teaching. Certainly not this idea of being circumcised like these Jews were telling them, in order to be right with God. So that was I thought a good comment to make. Okay, anything else on the allegory as chapter 4 concludes? Anybody else have a comment or question? Go ahead. Well, that's true. I mean, all the turmoil in the Middle East is, I think, can eventually be traced to the two descendants of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And that's sort of outside the Scripture, but that certainly helps us see the animosity, if you can use that word, or the antagonism between the two. They never got along and maybe never will get along. So, to conclude, saints are not children of the bondwoman or of the law. Saints are children of the free woman, Sarah, which is the Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Testament church. And that's Paul's whole point with this allegory. Okay, that's the end of lesson 4. Now we come to lesson 5, which is pages 19 and following. And this is the last section of the book. Again, we're pointing you back to pages 4 and 5. We keep doing that in your folders. The page 4 has the main outline we're following, and page 5 is that addendum we put in to show Paul's three propositions that he's asserting in this letter to prove. And we now get to the third proposition. And the third proposition is a little different than the first two. The first two propositions, and we have points on the chart here. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. His first proposition was, the gospel that I preached did not come from, now don't let me down, man. Man didn't think it up. I didn't dream it up. Nobody taught it to me. I got it from God. First proposition, then he proves that. Second proposition, chapter 2 and verse 16. Justification will not be on the basis of law, but on the basis of faith. And he proves that in chapter 3. So Paul actually asserted those statements that demanded proof, and then he proved them. This proposition will be a little different, in that technically Paul doesn't really assert a statement that he will then give logical proof for. That was bad grammar, I know, but that's what I'm saying. It's a little different. In reality, this third proposition is more on the lines of an exhortation to the Galatian saints. That if you are, as we just concluded, if you are children of promise, not of the bondwoman, but of the free woman, if that's really who you are, then how will children of the free woman, or how will children of promise act? How will they behave themselves? How will they conduct themselves? That's the application. And chapters 5 and 6, at least chapter all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10, I believe the conclusion of the letter begins about verse 11 of chapter 6. So from 5:13, pretty much through 6:10, is the application section where Paul exhorts the saints. Now, in these situations, here is how children of promise behave. Here is how they conduct themselves as you find yourself in different situations. And that's why we always point out that, you know, if you're going to be, if you're going to claim to be a Spirit-led person, then your behavior better be Spirit-led. your walk better match your talk. Let's put it that way. And is that the true case in most New Testament epistles? When you read one, say, that Paul wrote, usually his last section is the application section. You read it, and here's how now we apply the doctrinal points that he made earlier in the letter. That's the same case with the Galatian letter. So, if the Galatians, that's, of course, it was addressed to them, not to us, but it's been preserved for us, so we read the letter, and if we apply what Paul has earlier taught, then we'll prove this third proposition, that we are Spirit-led people, that we seek our justification, that is, our innocence, our not being guilty before God on the basis not of law or works or merit, but on the basis of faith and trust and belief in God, and availing ourselves of the mercy found in the blood of Christ. So that's where we're going with this. So the third proposition, and there's a really an omission in your material, and I just have on that addendum on page 5 that it's only verse 1, and I should have also included verses 16 through 19. They sort of go together. So let's look at the third proposition. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's just a statement, and that's true. Therefore, now see, here's the exhortation. Since God's done this, therefore, what do we need to do? He says, keep standing firm, my version says. What's the New King James say? Same thing? Keep steadfast? Okay, stand fast. And do not, what? Entangled or do not be subject again to the yoke of bondage or slavery. Referring obviously to the law. So see, that's his exhortation. Christ set you free. Christ set us free. So therefore, we've got to remain steadfast. Well, in the context of the letter, what were the Galatians doing? Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so soon turned to another gospel or to a different gospel, which is really not another. I'm just shocked that you're already leaving Christ and going after this perverted version of the law by these Judaizers. And so they were not standing firm. They were not standing fast or holding fast to their faith. And so this is Paul's exhortation to them. Listen, you need to dig your heels in here, and you need to be faithful to the Lord and not go chasing after this doctrine or that belief, but actually put into practice what I taught you as an apostle of the Lord when I came through Galatia and I converted you and I nurtured you and guided you and all those things we've already talked about in earlier sections of the letter. Their manner of living will indicate whether we are Spirit-led or whether we're law-led, and those phrases are mine. But I think they accurately reflect the choice that Paul's giving the saints here. Drop down to verse 16 just for the moment and see how, well, that should be 16 through 18, not 16 through 19. Beg your pardon. 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts or desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you are led by the Spirit, that is to say, if you are a Spirit-led person, then what won't happen? He says. You won't be led, or you won't walk under the teachings of the flesh or the law, he says. That way verse 18 concludes. So you see how those three verses sort of plug in or fit in with this idea of the third proposition, that we need to be Spirit-led people. So don't go walking after the flesh. Now, in the context of the letter, he's talking about the Galatians. Don't go chasing after these law teachers. But as it would apply to us today, I mean, no one's coming in here and perverting us, persecuting us, trying to get us to accept circumcision. But do we still battle the flesh? Well, if you don't think you do, then you're just fooling yourself. We all do. These desires or these lusts of the flesh, we have to continually beat them down so that we make sure we're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh or the desires of the flesh. So that's really the third proposition. And again, I think you can see it's a little different than the manner or the type of the first two propositions. It's more of an exhortation to the Galatian saints. It's a different way that Paul's going to illustrate this continual contrast between the law and the gospel. And he's already been doing that. He's used terms like law and promise, or spirit and law, spirit freedom and bondage. These are all the same ideas, but Paul uses different terms to make the same point continually.
He has established the idea that they are free.
Yes, they are free.
And a few words in that verse.
Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 5, right. That's correct. When you see the word therefore, you better see what it's there for, the old saying goes. And it's a conclusionary comment. So it's a putting into practice now what he'd already taught previously especially in chapter 4. So Christ freed us in him and also freed us from law. Remember back in chapter 3, we have been removed or set free from the curse of the law, not removed from law, but removed from the curse of the law. Those who seek justification on a law basis have to do so under a system that demands perfection. And Paul argued all that. Christ set us free from all that. And so therefore, it requires, as verse 1 says, that we stand firm, that we do not lose our faithfulness. And it also means that we don't digress back to this yoke of slavery, which specifically to the Galatians, they were going back to this perverted view or version of the law. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. Now, that's pretty much the proposition. Verses 2 through 12. For the last time in the letter, Paul's going to pause one more time. He's done that twice already, as you remember. And I have it here. It's question 2 on the page 19. Paul's going along. He's making his arguments. And then he pauses. And he says, in essence, well, I need to say a couple of things here. I want to address you, the Galatians. As we said before, notice Paul never, ever addresses the Judaizers. He didn't write to them. He wrote to the Galatians. He wants to make points with them. Now, he says a lot about the Judaizers, but he didn't write to the Judaizers. So now, you all listen to me. He never addresses the Judaizers, only the Galatians. So one last time, Paul's going to pause, it seems to me, verses 2 through 12, to make some more very personal and very direct comments to the Galatians before he picks up this idea in verse 13 to start exhorting the Galatian saints in proving this third proposition. And the other two pauses were chapter 3, 1 through 5, and chapter 4, 8 through 20. And hopefully these comments in this last pause will help the Galatians correctly view the Judaizers. Paul wanted them to remain as far away from those false teachers as could be. So let's, and I know we can't cover all 11 verses, 2 through 12 this morning, let's just read this pause as if it's one continual thought, which I believe that it is. And these are specific comments that Paul addresses to the Galatians, most of which is about them, but some of them about the false teachers as well. Scott, would you read for us, please, Galatians 5, starting in verse 2, and then stop at the end of verse 12. All right, that's good right there. Thank you. So, here are some of his comments, the third and final pause. Now, verses 2, 3, and 4 go together. Now, I believe Paul shows real quickly, just bang, 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 three quick points here. Three consequences that are necessarily so to the Galatians if they keep accepting these Judaizers' doctrine about agreeing to be circumcised. What's the first consequence in verse 2? No, That's the second one. Verse 2 is the first one. All right. If you accept circumcision, then Christ's death means nothing. You've just had Him die in vain. Is that true? That's entirely true. Because if you can seek fellowship with God, if you can seek a relationship with God and gain it on the basis of keeping law, just keeping commandments, again, you go back to chapter 3 where Paul discussed this very much in depth. If that's how you're going to do it, then why did Christ come and die for you? Didn't need to. You've made his death of none effect, I believe the old King James says. Christ will be of no benefit to you if you accept circumcision. So that's the first consequence, if they accept that doctrine. All right? Second consequence. Now, Brother Lambert, verse 3. All right. He makes his point again. If you accept circumcision, then you've put yourself under... Well, let me back up here. I forgot to make that one point there. We've seen this previously in chapter 2, the verse 21. Paul has already alluded to the fact, has he not? The end of verse 21 of chapter 2. What did he say back there? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly, or Christ died in vain. So he'd already mentioned that in the previous part of the letter. Okay, now, second consequence. If you accept circumcision, but again, back to chapter 3, you put yourself under the curse, under this system that demands perfection, so you've got to keep all of it. You can't mess up one time. You've got to keep it all. And that's been talked about, again, verse chapter 3 and verse 10. So, second consequence. To every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. And as we've pointed out, who can do that? Well, nobody. You'll mess up. All of us will. Okay. Third consequence, verse 4. If you accept circumcision... Well, yeah, it's part A and part B. Estranged or severed, some versions say. When you sever something, what happens? You mean it gets cut off. That's a harsh term. Severed. Somebody sometimes, well, I got caught in an accident, my arm got severed. It got cut off. Removed totally. You've been severed from Christ, estranged from Christ, and you're fallen from grace. So already, especially if you look at verses 3 and 4, put those two together. On one hand is this system of law. It's a system. It's a way by which man will try to gain access to God. And if you accept that option, if that's the way you're going to go, if that's your route, well then the only way you can succeed in that is to keep every commandment. On the other hand, there's a system of grace. And Paul says, if you accept these Judaizers' demands or their teaching, then you have fallen from this, you have cut yourself off, you've severed yourself from Christ, and you've fallen out of this system of grace that every man needs. Because you and I and the Galatians are going to fail time or two, every now and then. We're going to commit sin. And once you break the law, there's no commandments to keep that get you back square one. That's not in the law. That's not how it works. But under Christ, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, cleansed by His blood. Ephesians 1, verse 7, be parallel to that. So you see how Paul just quickly hits these three points. He's really boring in right to the heart of the matter with these Galatian saints to get them to see the futility of the route that they're taking. So after he makes those three points, now you come to, this is question 2B on page 19, come to verse 5. What about those who are Spirit-led or those who are of the Spirit? And again, this would be contrasted to those who are trying to gain it by law, the Judaizers. What does he say they do in verse 5? They wait patiently for the hope of righteousness. Now, when you see that word righteousness, that should bring back to your mind the major discussion Paul had earlier, especially in chapter 3, And we borrowed some from Romans 4 when we were in chapter 3 and from James chapter 2 about whose righteousness? Who was the character back there in chapter 3? Abraham. And Abraham gained his righteousness. Remember that phrase that we see in the Scripture. Abraham believed God and he counted it as righteous. He credited his faith as righteousness. And so those who are Spirit-led, they will wait for the hope of righteousness. That is, their hope in the righteous plan of God being ultimately and finally realized for them in their lives is on the basis of faith and hope and trust, not on the basis of keeping a bunch of rituals or commands or laws or ordinances, precepts. It's the basis of faith. It's an issue of faith and trust. And this makes them like their father Abraham. Just one second, let me complete my thought here. This makes them just like their father Abraham. And had he not encouraged them in chapter 3, who is the father of the faithful? Abraham. Now these Judaizers would have claimed, he's our father. But what did Paul prove back there? Well, Abraham is the father of those who had his faith. Because when God called him, in fact, when Abraham was being talked to by God, where was the law of Moses? Didn't even exist yet. Well, it was in the mind of God, I'm sure, but it didn't exist among men yet. So it wasn't on the basis of law that Abraham served God, on the basis of his faith. So if you're going to be like Abraham and claim him to be your father, then you need to have his faith. And he believed God. Remember all those times in his life we went through that chart where that phrase was found. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Was it just one time in his life? Several times. He had a whole lifetime of faith. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, what was your point you were going
to
make?
The point I want to make is found in Romans 1, where he talks about the righteousness of God in the gospel.
Yes. Reveal faith to faith.
That doesn't just not talk about how righteous God
is. No.
It's talking about how we can be righteous.
Yes. That's right. How we can gain righteousness in our lives to be in fellowship with the Holy God, it will not be gained on the basis of keeping a commandment, but on the basis of faith, believing and trusting in God. Enough that we'll do what he said. Now, does that mean that if we seek God by faith, that there's no room for obedience? Well, of course not. That's not what Paul ever argued either. Because Hebrews 11 says, how did Abraham obey God? By faith he went out to a place that God, he didn't know where he's going yet, but he still believed. When God said, go sacrifice your son, the Bible says he went up immediately. He didn't delay. He did what God said. So that still leaves room for obedience. And his faith was reckoned, your version may say, counted or credited as righteousness when he believed God enough to obey his will. That's chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 6. So in this pause, he says to the Galatians, listen, if you're going to be in the Spirit, and that by that Paul meant, if you're going to be a Spirit-led person, not a law-led person, then you're the kind of person who waits for his hope, or patiently waits, your version says, who patiently waits for the hope of righteousness. You don't need the law. You don't need what the Judaizers were peddling either. Now, first part of verse 6. What's Paul say next? Just another simple statement. Galatians 5 and verse 6. In Christ Jesus. Alright, let's pause there for a moment. When he says, in Christ Jesus, how has Paul already established how you get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. Chapter 3, remember that? Those of us who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. So he uses this phrase again, in Christ, those who are in Christ, once you're inside of Christ, what about circumcision, based on verse 6? Doesn't matter. Would it be a problem if one got circumcised? Okay. And earlier in the letter, chapter 2, what had he said about Titus? Which was the Jerusalem conference, Acts chapter 15. He said, did he or did he not have him circumcised? He did not have Titus circumcised. He said, we did not even yield, no, not for an hour. They were obviously insisting on Titus. But what had he done about Timothy? He had him circumcised for different reasons. But he didn't have Timothy circumcised because it was necessary for his salvation. He did it because Timothy was going to be helping Paul preach among the Jews. But Titus, it was obviously for a case of fellowship with God. And Paul says, if that's the reason why he must be circumcised, and I'm telling you right now, it ain't going to happen. We will not permit that. Yes, his mother was a... Yeah, he was half. Father was a proselyte or a Greek, a Gentile, and his mother was a Jew. Okay, we'll pick up the bottom part of... actually, it's top of page 20, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, and we'll trudge on through lesson 5. Thank you for your good comments, your participation this morning.